The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Morning and welcome this morning. It is my pleasure to introduce our speaker for us this morning. Reverend Alan Crippen is the founder and the president of the John Jay Institute, an educational and professional civic leadership organization whose mission is to prepare principled leaders for faith-informed public service. Previously, Reverend Crippen has served as the founding director of the Witherspoon Fellowship and has served in the U.S. Army and has also been a graduate of this institution with an MAR. And so we are pleased to have him with us today, bringing God's Word. To that end, would you please open your Bible, if you have one, to Jeremiah 29. Jeremiah 29, and we will read 1 through 14. Jeremiah 29, 1 through 14. Hear now God's word. These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles, and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elisha, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you. And I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for your welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile." This is God's word. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Crow, for that kind introduction. It's truly an honor to be with you and to see some familiar faces out there. This institution changed my life, and I'm deeply indebted to the faculty here, the trustees, the donors who support this institution, and to you students. I pray that your experience at Westminster proves to be as transformative in your life as it was in mine. You were held up this morning in chapel in prayers at the John Jay Institute this morning, so I bring you greetings from your fellow co-learners in Bala Cynwyd, just across the river. It was also a special delight to have Dr. Matthews play for us. He and I worked together a long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. I actually taught his son another galaxy away. But this morning he reminds us that we are indeed an Easter people. And that's a good thing to be reminded of in October. And I'm especially grateful for the Anglican hymn that we sang at the close. So thank you, Ron. Let us pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our nation's economic recovery from the banking and credit meltdown in 2008 still evades realization. It's been 5 years now, and despite a bullish stock market, people are still living in the grip of fear of losing their job or of not finding a job to replace the one that they've lost, fear of losing their home, fear of losing even more of their retirement savings, fear of overreaching government control of their businesses, livelihoods, health care, and general well-being. Political expectations of hope and change seem illusory, and especially so within the current government shutdown. Internationally, the world is increasingly a dangerous place. This past month marked the 12th anniversary of 9/11, and radical Islam still remains a clear and present danger to the security of the United States and the Western world at large, as the recent horror of murderous terror in Nairobi, Kenya, reminds us. The perpetually intractable war in Afghanistan, continuing difficulties in Iraq, and the freezing of the so-called Arab Spring of democracy offer no consolation of imminent peace and stability in that troubled area of the world. And to the contrary, the ongoing war in Syria and the civil unrest in Egypt afford anxiety about the potential for more combat actions of intervention with unintended consequences. Christians, of course, are victims in these conflicts. The church is now practically extinct in Iraq, and Christian churches in Egypt and Syria and elsewhere are under severe persecution. On the domestic front, the culture war continues, with the imprimatur of the current administration, radical social policies destructive to human life and its meaning gain government sanction and legitimacy each and every day. The institution of marriage is undergoing assault, and its historically unprecedented legal redefinition is well advanced by recent decisions of the Supreme Court of the United States. Religious liberty is being effectively curtailed by the increasing privatization and marginalization of its social influence, especially in business and education. And this very seminary finds itself embroiled in legal action alongside other educational institutions and business corporations like Hobby Lobby Incorporated in defense of their religious rights to freely practice Christian ethics in company healthcare programs. All the while, mainline Protestant denominations like the Episcopal Church and the Presbyterian Church USA, that were once at one time so culturally influential in this city and in this nation, are now sidelined by their captivity to theological and ethical revisionism. Such denominations are hemorrhaging in membership and waning in religious, moral, and social influence. The Catholic Church's moral authority and public witness is currently compromised by recent sexual scandals resulting from its failures in clerical formation. Evangelical forays into the culture wars during the last 30 years have been largely ineffective and too flirtatious, in my opinion, with modernity. Evangelicalism is in the want of a cohesive, biblically rooted, and historically informed political theology and philosophy. Lacking such, its disparate voices often appear too ready to embrace, however temperately, the political ideologies of either liberalism or libertarianism. neither of which offer any enduring and sustainable prospect of human flourishing. So, what are you to do with all of this bad news? To me, and perhaps to you too, our times feel like a bit like judgment. They feel a bit like exile. Lately, I've been reading the Old Testament prophets with a sort of existential angst. And I think today's scripture text offers some perspective and theological relevance for you and your callings to ministry, and especially as future leaders of God's people in a culture that is increasingly hostile to Christian ideas, Christian ideals, and values. A culture that not all that long ago readily embraced these ideals and values. So our text for today is Jeremiah 29, 1 to 14. Now the prophet Jeremiah is one of the great prophets of Hebrew history. You know this. He ranks second to Isaiah among the major prophets of the Bible. Growing up about 3 miles north of Jerusalem, Jeremiah was the son of a priest. By this time in Israel's history, the northern kingdom no longer existed as a political entity, having been previously conquered by the Assyrian Empire. Jeremiah received his call to be a prophet in the 13th year of King Josiah's reign in the southern kingdom of Judah. It was an exciting time to be alive. It was a great time to be a prophet. In this era, the godly King Josiah had implemented religious and political reforms to reorder aright the kingdom's common life. And you know the story well. The high priest Hilkiah rediscovered the law, the Torah, or what we would call the Constitution, in the temple. And for the first time in his life, the king read the law. In his study of the Hebrew Constitution, he was so moved by its beauty, its justice, and its compassion that Scripture tells us he wept. Then he initiated a lifelong, comprehensive constitutional revival involving political, legal, and religious reforms. Josiah was a great king. He was the king of justice and righteousness. Now, tragically, at the age of 39, Josiah was killed on the battlefield of Megiddo during combat with the Egyptian army of Pharaoh Necho. 3 sons and a grandson succeeded Josiah on Judah's throne. None of them were good kings. Josiah's piety was not to be found in any of them. His program of political and religious reform was reversed, and once again the country's religious practice was directed to idolatry. Its political system made a mockery of justice. The Constitution, again, but a faded memory, if that. And throughout the course of events, Jeremiah's calling was difficult. His sermons of judgment were ignored, and his very life was often in great peril. This was not a great time to be a prophet. Over a little more than 2 decades, the kingdom of Judah fell from the lofty heights of Josiah's reforms to the depths of captivity in Babylon. The year 597, of course, brought Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon to conquer Jerusalem. He emptied the temple of its valuable vessels and carried off Israel's best people to live in captivity in the Shinar Valley. The people of God's own possession and promise were once again east of Eden. Now, the text before you was written amid these circumstances and probably within the first or second year of Judah's captivity in Babylon. The essence of this chapter is a letter from Jeremiah to the Jewish exiles containing instructions for life in Babylon. In particular, Jeremiah offers an interpretation of the meaning of God's providence for their present circumstances, a view of things that certainly differed from the majority. Presented in this text, we have the details surrounding the occasion of the letter. Jeremiah writes from Jerusalem to the survivors of the exile who are in Babylon. The group of addressees included elders, priests, prophets, all the people. And then a further itemization of the people is included: the king, the queen mother, the royal courtiers, Jewish aristocrats, skilled artisans, and craftsmen. We know from other biblical sources that this company also included the prophets Ezekiel and Daniel, the civil service, professional officer corps, and the finest soldiers of the Hebrew or Jewish army. In other words, The best and brightest of Jewish society, its cultural elite, were carried off into Babylon. Jeremiah dispatched the letter through an official embassy of the new occupation king, Zedekiah. And lastly, we learn from Jeremiah that from God's perspective, the exile is his doing. The exile is not the accidental work of Nebuchadnezzar, but rather the providential work of God who rules the world and rules history. The implication is that the Jews in exile should submit to God's will and to their lot assigned to them by divine providence for his purposes. And so the substance of the letter follows at verse 5. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Give your sons and daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there. Do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to their dreams that they dream. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I do not send them, declares the Lord. So here are the specific instructions about how to submit to God's providence. The captives were to prepare for a long sojourn in Babylon. These instructions were certainly very controversial among the exiles, and it is difficult for us to imagine the religious and cultural crisis precipitated by Nebuchadnezzar's conquest. Up to the captivity, Hebrew history had been characterized by God's effort to reconstitute a redeemed humanity through his promise to Abraham of a people and of a land. The Abrahamic narrative of a people and a promised land is the controlling story of the Jewish people from Abraham's initial call out of the Shinar Valley, that is, out of Babylon, and into Canaan. It is the controlling story of Moses' leadership and deliverance of the Hebrew people out of bondage and captivity in Egypt, and of their constitution as a nation with a lawgiving at Mount Sinai. It is the controlling story of Joshua and the conquest of the land. It is the controlling story of the Davidic kingdom and its promise of a divinely anointed monarch for eternity. It is the controlling story of the construction of Solomon's temple and the assurance of God's very presence in David's royal city. Nebuchadnezzar's conquest was an apparent reversal of Jewish history that precipitated a crisis of faith and confidence in the continuity and perpetuity of the Hebrew nation. Think about that. The Jewish people had been removed from the promised land and carried back into the valley of Shinar, the very valley that Abraham had been called out of centuries before. And many of the Jews in this time were in complete denial of this reality. The majority of the living Jewish prophets told them that this is only a temporary setback. Surely this cannot be. They taught that the Jews would soon return to Jerusalem, that they wouldn't be left behind. Jeremiah tells the exiles to ignore this cacophony of voices. These are the voices of false prophets encouraging discontent by fostering false hope. According to Jeremiah, the aim of this judgment in exile was God's chastisement for Judah's unfaithfulness to its covenant with God. And in response, the exiles should establish a regular life in captivity. They should go on with the cultural work by building houses, planting gardens, eating their food. They should take wives and have children. They should give their children away in marriage to have children. They should multiply. This language is strikingly familiar and is, in fact, a rearticulation of the cultural mandate given to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1. Even in exile, even in Babylon, the God-given cultural and civilizing tasks of humanity go on. Human culture is to be advanced in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. And then comes Jeremiah's most shocking instructions. He says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. What? Seek the welfare of Babylon? Make peace with Babylon? In Holy Scripture, as you know, Babylon is symbolic of the anti-city. Beginning with the Tower of Babel in Genesis and progressing to the book of Revelation, Babylon is a metaphor for all that is wrong with human civilization. And yet, in this passage, God directs his people through his prophet to pray for Babylon and to work for its welfare. The meritorious public service of the prophet Daniel as a government official in pagan Babylon is an example of obedience to God in this regard. Clearly, Daniel's life ought to be an inspiration for every Christian called to life in Babylon, called to life in the public square in Babylon. Jeremiah has a strong language for those who would do otherwise. Their appeals for and of immediate deliverance from Babylon, he says, are a lie. God's people are to stay where they are. They are to make Babylon their home. Then the prophet continues his letter with words of hope oriented on the future. For thus says the Lord, at verse 10, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill you to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. These verses express God's covenant faithfulness to his people and the hope of restoration to the promised land and to David's city of Jerusalem. They speak of God's divine purposes in judgment and exile and encourage patience and endurance under the most difficult and trying of circumstances. These words were to remind the exiles of God's superintending presence and grace in their life as a people. In God's good time and in God's plan, redemption, reconciliation, and restoration were in order for the future. Historically, within 70 years of this letter, the exiled people of God returned to the promised land to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple. Now, I offer this story to you as a paradigm for your own callings in this great country, and particularly with apologies to Governor John Winthrop and Presidents John F. Kennedy and Ronald Reagan. I want to be so bold as to suggest that America is not the shining city on the hill. Neither is William Penn's holy experiment of Philadelphia, nor is George Washington's Federal City. The city on the hill is Jerusalem, the New Jerusalem, the holy city that is yet future. And 25 years ago, I was seated where you are seated today. And while studying in the hallowed halls of this institution of theological education, I was introduced to the work of the now late public theologian, Richard John Newhouse. To his dying days, just 4 years ago, Newhouse loved America, and particularly its religiously informed and motivating ideals and animating vision. He was an American. Yet in his last book, which was published posthumously, Newhouse writes, to say that we are a nation under God is to say, first and most importantly, that we are a nation under transcendent judgment. To say that we are a nation under God is to say that we are a nation under transcendent judgment. Then he goes on to say, judgment and promise are inseparable. America is too a Babylon. The truth, this truth, ought to help orient your hope to the future and to the eternal. Additionally, it ought to temper your expectations for change, and particularly political change. It ought to temper your expectations for what is possible. Newhouse argued that America is a Babylon, quote, by comparison with the radically new order sought by all who know love's grief in refusing to settle for a community of less than truth and justice uncompromised. Now that's a mouthful. Let me say that one more time. by comparison, right? America is a Babylon by comparison with that radically new order sought by all who know love's grief in refusing to settle for a community of less than truth and justice uncompromised. This side of truth and justice uncompromised is the realization of where we are. We hope for the New Jerusalem. We live in exile, and you are called, as St. Augustine reminds us, to work in this city, this he calls it the city of man, while simultaneously living as citizens of the city of God, not unlike the Hebrew exiles of the 6th century BC. Your daily work in this Babylon of sorts is in this context. Your life ought to be oriented toward the future, toward the eternal New Jerusalem. The theologian Peter Leithart suggests that modernity is the exile of the church today. Modernity is the exile of the church today. Modernity and its zeitgeist is a sort of captivity in the Shinar Valley, a Babylon, if you will. He writes, quote, "If modernity seems a comfortable exile, we should remember that hundreds of thousands, perhaps millions of believers slaughtered by people in the grip of manic modern ideologies. We should remember the vicious wars of religion that decimated Europe in the 17th century and the systematic efforts at de-Christianization that occurred during the French Revolution. We should recall that Christians, too, were killed in Nazi death camps and that believers were imprisoned, tortured, and murdered in various Marxist gulags. We should contemplate the pile of skulls in Idi Amin's Uganda and the Christians in the killing fields of Cambodia. If modernity seems a rather comfortable exile, it is only because we have become too self-absorbed to see the cost that others have been paying for our sophisticated idolatries and the divisions that they have produced." Well, that's heavy. You see, in this modern exile, you are expected to respond to God's call on your life, just as the prophet Daniel responded to God's call in his life. His service to God was as a public man in a pagan government and country. It was life-giving service that was, at times, difficult and even life-threatening. The exigencies of our times may require no less from each of you. Even so, God requires you in this exile to be about the cultural work that he has given you to do. And that cultural task involves the things that it has always involved: building houses, living in them, planting gardens, eating their produce, marrying, having children, marrying off your children so that they might have children. It involves multiplying. Additionally, you are to seek the welfare of the city where God has placed you in exile, the welfare of this Babylon, to pray for it. For in its welfare is your welfare. They are inextricably linked together. Cultural work that is integrated with gospel work is your calling. And by gospel work, I mean the proclamation of the good news that Christ is King and the relevancy of this idea for every dimension of life. By pursuing the normal things of this life with an orientation on the kingdom of God, you will help fulfill God's mandate for cultural work as well as his great commission to make disciples. Let us pray. May God give each of you the grace and peace of our Lord Jesus Christ for life in Babylon. Bless, O Lord, this institution. Bless its faculty. Bless its students as they prepare for the hard tasks of ministry in the several callings to which you have led them. We ask these things in the name of God Almighty, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.